Matthew chapter 26, we have, it begins by saying, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And now this is the Olivet Discourse. Remember, chapter 24 and 25, he has been answering a question about his second coming, the end of the age. It is a very long teaching. Coming to the end of all of that now, the scene moves on, and it says, when he had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover, is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, he is, and in Matthew, in a most beautiful way, in these last few chapters, we see him sovereignly arranging things, placing himself into the hands of Judas, allowing himself to be taken to the house of the high priest. He is sovereign over all of these things now, and we see, Jesus, the King, moving with repose, moving with dignity, knowing all that will take place. And he says that here, as a matter of fact, "You know," and then I don't think they did, but he said, "You know, this is what is about to take place. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified." Now, in contrast to that, verse 3 says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas." Now, Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. The Jewish high priest was Annas, his father-in-law. The Romans appointed Caiaphas, and he was in power from 18 to 36 A.D. for a number of years. The problem at this point is Caiaphas, because he was a Roman appointee, is courting the political powers of the day, certainly along with the Sadducees and the Herodians, more than the Pharisees. And Passover is a time of great tension. Passover is the feast where they're remembering their deliverance from Egypt. And it's a time when the hearts of the Jewish people are stirred, and deliverance is something that's on their mind. Now, Christ is there. They are so consumed with him, they are planning how they might destroy him and kill him. But they're saying, "Let's not do it on the feast," you're going to hear, because they don't want to cause an uproar. They know that Rome and Pontius Pilate, the Romans, will already be looking for trouble that's brewing, to stamp down on it with the iron foot of Rome. So they're gathering now at the house of Caiaphas and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So they don't have much trust in their subtlety, obviously. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, this is not Simon the Pharisee. In Luke 7, there is another Simon who's not Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee. And you remember, a woman comes in there and begins to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. This is not the same situation. This is the house of Simon, and I'll add, used to be a leper. Obviously, he's not still a leper. They wouldn't be in his house. This is a man who was a leper who was healed by Jesus. He has a feast at his house. We know there's at least 17 people there. The 12 disciples are there. We're told, of course, that Mary and Martha are there. John says Martha is serving, Lazarus is there, Simon is there, and tradition says Simon was the father of Mary and Martha. We don't have any biblical basis for that. But it's an interesting gathering of people. Simon is there, who used to be a leper. Lazarus is there, who used to be dead. Martha's there, who used to be grumbling. Now she's serving with joy, whistling while she works. You know, it's just an interesting group of people, deeply touched by the Lord. And I'm sure there are others there, but this is a very, very interesting dinner. Imagine the dinner conversation, you know, with Lazarus there and with Simon there. And who knows who else may be there? Blind Bartimaeus. I mean, what others that have been touched in recent days might be there? As I look at this scene, I often wonder, after the resurrection, when believers were gathered together in the Solomon's portico there in the book of Acts, sometimes I wonder if the widow's son of Nain, who was raised from the dead, ever hooked up with Lazarus, and if they ever hooked up with the daughter of Jairus, and if they ever hooked up with Dorcas and had kind of a, you know, a cell group of people who used to be dead that were now alive again. There was quite a few of them, evidently. So, you know, we have all kinds of support groups in the church today. Imagine those people, you know. interesting crew, to say the least, at this dinner. They are gathered there at the house of Simon the leper. Now it tells us, there came unto him a woman. Matthew does not name her. John does. Mark doesn't name her. It is Mary, the sister of Martha. John writes, no doubt, after she has passed off the scene. The early writers, I guess, not to put her in jeopardy, don't mention her name. It says, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box or a cruse of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, it's we know that it's spikenard. Mark tells us that, and he tells us it's worth over 300 denarii, which is a year's wage. It came from the Himalayas. In fact, we're told in one of the other Gospels it was pure nard. This spikenard is mixed with an olive oil, and it's still, it smells great. The pure nard was sealed in these bottles, and that bottle was usually not broken until a wedding day. And sometimes it was kept as a dowry because it was worth so much. A year's wage. The average wage, by the way, in this neighborhood right here that the church is in, we find out these kind of things because we've settled here now, is $49,000 a year. So what's an average year's wage? If you would average it out across the city of Philadelphia, $35,000, I don't know. Imagine the value of this alabaster cruse of spikenard, pure nard. And it was something that she was saving for, no doubt, her wedding day. Now, she hadn't used it when her brother Lazarus died. She hadn't broken it then. And that was shortly before this. Jesus in John, when he's telling the disciples to leave her alone, says she has saved this against the day of my burial. That deliberately, evidently earlier than this, she had perceived as she had listened to Christ that in fact he would be crucified. Now, we find Mary three times. And all three times they are at the feet of Christ. Of course, when Jesus and his disciples had come to the house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha, it tells us it was the house of Martha, but it was the town of Mary, we're told in another place. So evidently she was the social creature, and we find her, Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's complaining. Then again, we find when Lazarus is dead and Jesus comes to Bethany, it says Mary came and fell at his feet. We find her at his feet again. And here in this scene, we find Mary at the feet of Jesus again. Now, there is a very beautiful sculptor by a European sculptor named Thors Walden, and it's a huge granite sculpture of Christ sitting, and he made it in such a way that if you stand in front of it, you can't see the face of Christ. The only place you can see his face is if you get down and kneel and get at his feet, and from that position you can look up and you can see his face. And no doubt Mary, because she had spent that time there in his presence, listening to his word, looking into his face, noting the look in his eyes and the tone of his voice, she had perceived more than the other disciples. Now, Jesus said that what this woman has done will be spoken of as a memorial of her wherever this gospel is preached, even to the end of the age. It is the only memorial established by Jesus in the gospels in regards to a human being. And she is the one who has that honor. Now, she is not an apostle. She hasn't traveled with him day in and day out and listened to his teaching. She has not performed miracles like the other apostles. She hasn't been in ministry with Jesus. She hasn't been the recipient of a miracle like Lazarus or like Simon. And yet, as we look at Mary, she is more perceptive than anyone else who's around him. And it has simply been from sitting at his feet and from listening to his voice, from drinking in his words as he taught, she actually knows knows more about him and has perceived more about him than his disciples, than the people that were healed by him. She is certainly a remarkable woman, and how I look forward to, as we step into the kingdom, to meet her and to sit with her and to talk with her. And we'll have that great privilege as we, together with Mary and Martha, worship our Savior. But she comes and she pours this out at his feet. Now, it cost her the most costly and precious thing in her life. It cost her her future. All of her hopes and dreams as a Jewish girl that would be tied up with a relationship, with a man, with a wedding, were just poured out at the feet of Christ. And you have to understand, it was a curse for a Jewish girl not to get married and not to have children. And I think in my own life how easily I've become distracted and other things become more important to me than Jesus, than my relationship with him. Now here is Mary. She takes the most important thing in her entire life and she pours it out at the feet of Christ, the most costly thing she owns. It tells us in John that the odor of the ointment filled the entire house. And I think wherever there's a woman in a home that is willing to make Jesus the most important thing in her life, the odor of that life fills the entire house. Or a man, and affects everyone that's in the house. It says, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, we find out in the other Gospels that it was Judas who was the cheerleader here amongst the disciples. He got them started. It says, this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now, we're talking about poor Judas. It tells us in John, he didn't say this because he cared for the poor. He said it because he held the bag and he was a thief. So there would have been $49,000 going into the bag that he carried. He was the treasurer. Jesus remarkably gave this guy every opportunity in the world. Judas, he was the treasurer. He was carrying the bag of money for the guys. So he starts this cheerleading, gets all the disciples, they're followers, you know, and they start, yeah, why was this waste made? Why was Now, by the way, nothing that we give to Jesus is wasted. You have to understand that. It may be the cost of your worship. They started to hassle her. They started to mock her. You know, we're at the Christmas season. You're going to spend a lot of time with your relatives and with your friends. And you're going to hear probably from some of them the same aggravation you get. Why are you, you know, you're going to go to church Sunday. You go to church Sunday morning. You go to church Sunday night. What is this with the church? You're doing this. You're adopting families. What is wrong with you anyway? You know, the cost of your worship may put you in a position where you hear that static. It's worth it. It tells us in 1 Peter that whenever we're getting that kind of static because of our giving ourselves to Christ, that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. And here she's getting the grief because they said, this is a waste. You know, what is she doing? She's lost her mind. You know, look at that person. They're raising their hands as they sing. You know, what's wrong with them? They're just trying to attract attention to themselves. They're trying to be holier than thou. No, Mary was pouring out her best. And it tells us in Mark, I think, that she did all that she could. I hope that's written down about me somewhere, someday. I can't think it can be written tonight. I hope at some point it can. I like it because Jesus sticks up for her. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why do you trouble or embarrass the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you. In other words, there will always be opportunity to do good unto the less fortunate. But me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And I wonder if Jesus, as he hung on the cross, or as he was in Gethsemane, was still able to smell the fragrance of Mary's devotion. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And by the way, we're filling that, right? Fulfilling that this evening, right? As we're reading it, we are fulfilling the very thing that Jesus said here, this wonderful memorial of what Mary has done. Now, here's an interesting comparison, standing in contrast. Then, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went up to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me?" Now he's mad because $49,000 just got poured out. It's the last straw for him. And look at his motivation. What will you give me? What can I get out of this? You know, what can I get out of this? "What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't that interesting? Mary couldn't be bought for $49,000. Judas you can buy for 30 pieces of silver as the price of a gored slave. You know, if you're compromised this evening, if you are claiming to be a Christian and you're deliberately living in sin, what's your price? Couldn't get Mary for $49,000. She dumped it out. She'd rather have devotion. If you're living in sexual sin or using drugs, you're getting drunk, you're cheating with money and taxes and the government, what's your price? Let's not talk about it too long. It bothers me too. "What will you give me? I'll betray him to you. Deliver him." They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. I think the interesting thing is this, as we look at Judas. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I could have been with Jesus, you know, I wouldn't be living in compromise. You know, I wouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend, or I wouldn't be, you know, it's my, I seek the Lord and he doesn't appear to me and he doesn't put angels in my bedroom and he doesn't do anything supernatural. If I could have been with Jesus and I could have seen him, if I was in a boat and I saw him rebuke the wind and the sea, or I seen him come strolling across the ocean in the middle of the night, or raising the dead or cleansing the lepers, if I could have been there and I could have seen that, you know, then I'd be on fire. No, you wouldn't. Look at the nation of Israel every day for 30-some years, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud during the day, shading them. They lived with food. Their food dropped out of heaven every day. And it didn't keep them from idolatry. And look at Judas. Not only did he witness all this, as Jesus sent the 12 out to do miracles, Judas actually performed miracles in the name of Jesus. And you see, what we're all in need of is not to be witness to miraculous signs. What every human needs is new birth. That we need something that happens on the inside. It happens through God's word, through an incorruptible seed that gets planted in our hearts, to be changed from the inside out. You know, and I think sometimes after we get saved, we find ourselves struggling and we forget. This is a struggle. Paul calls it a warfare. It's a struggle to live with dignity in this world, to live without compromise, to claim the name of Christ, and to put up with the fact that we are going against the tide. It's like a salmon swimming upstream. The whole current of this whole world flows in the face of what we say we believe and the values that we embrace. And sometimes there's a lot of grief that Christians endure on a constant basis because of that. But we have to realize, to me, it's the Word of God, it's our communion with the Spirit that strengthens us and renews us. It has nothing to do, sometimes we think we need to see this, or I need to see this, or I need to see a miraculous touch. And you know what? I welcome any of those things that they come. I mean, I'm not in charge of them, and sometimes I wonder why they don't happen more often. But when we see someone healed, and we see something wonderful happen, you know, I praise God for that. But it doesn't keep you. The necessity that we have is that of constantly feeding on the Word of God, constantly being in His presence through prayer and being renewed. Judas wasn't changed by any of those things. So he betrays him, seeking how he might hand over Jesus. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Now, they don't know. They don't know where they're going to eat the Passover. This is a good thing because Judas is seeking some way to betray Jesus. So that means Judas doesn't know where they're going to eat the Passover either. So he can't warn the temple guards ahead of time. What he'll do is he'll leave the dinner early when Jesus says, "What thou doest, doest quickly." But before that, he can't get the place surrounded because he doesn't know where they're going to eat. The Lord's got all this set up. "Where do you want us to go that we might eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city Now, Matthew says, to such a man. Mark describes that man. Jesus said, you'll see him carrying a pitcher of water on his head, which is an unusual sight. Normally it was the gal's work to go down to the well. Honey, I'm thirsty. You pick up a big stone jug. Oh, I'll get water for you, honey, don't worry. Run down to the well and pull up the bucket or go down to the well and come running back with a big stone jar on your head. Well, I'm just talking about those days. Now we turn on the faucet. Go into the city, and he says, to such, we would say, to such and such a man. Jesus describes what they'll see. And say to him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Now, they're reclining. It's those of you who have been on the Israel trip with us, and we have the Roman dinner at the end of the trip, they seat us at the triclinium. You sit around the triclinium, and the one we sit at is square, 90-degree corners, and someone comes into the middle and continually fills your plate and feeds you. The triclinium in that day was probably either shaped like a horseshoe or maybe with square corners, but you didn't sit on a seat in front of it. They had couches, and you actually laid down on your left elbow, and you stretched your feet out, and you were laying on pillows, and you put your elbow up by the table, and you just ate with your hand. And that way, you know how when you go to a good restaurant, about three quarters of the way through, you know, you start to loosen your belt so nobody can see you. You kind of wish you were home with your sweatsuit on, and you know, you feel like laying down on the floor. Well, they just got ready ahead of time. And they would just lay there, and they would just, you know, feasting was an important thing. Just eat for hours. And the person could come walk in the middle of the table and keep filling the cups and the dishes, and they would talk, and they would eat, and it went on for a good while. So they recline. That's where they're at a triclinium. Like that. And it wasn't a board meeting, by the way. You know, some churches are run that way. I don't think when Jesus met with the 12 at the Last Supper, it was a board meeting. No one was keeping minutes. They weren't discussing the finances. They fellowshipped. They leaned on their elbow. They ate together. They laughed. They talked. They prayed together. Some remarkable things happened. Jesus taught them. As they did eat, he said, this kind of ruined everybody's appetite a little. Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, I don't know what Judas thinks at this. Oh, the jig is up. You know, I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know what goes through his mind. But look at the other guys. They were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now, wouldn't you do that? You know, don't you think sometimes, you know, we wrestle with our thoughts, we wrestle with the inner man, and sometimes we think, you know, if I ever met Billy Graham, I know that if I put my hand out to shake him, a weird thought would go through my mind, and he'd say, I see what you just thought, and I'd fall dead right in front of him, you know. And don't you think, imagine if Jesus came in tonight and he invited 12 of us to dinner with him. And we were all sitting at the table. We'd all be kind of nervous. And if he said, one of you is a betrayer, we'd all be thinking, I knew it. You know, I find the jig is up. He caught me. Because, see, we all know there's a traitor in the heart. I mean, that old nature, you know. Now we're told to keep it under through the power of the Spirit, that we don't have to submit to it. But they're just like us. Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Now, we get the idea from the conversation at this table. What would happen is that at the first person, let me think how you're looking, you're backwards here. At the first person in line would be laying on the table. Then the second person was usually the host. That was a position Jesus took. The third person was the guest of honor. That's where Judas was. And then the rest of them would be around the table. We get the idea that Peter took the last seat because he kind of goes to John, psst, ask him who it is across the table. So Peter's in one of these modes. You know, Jesus said, take the last seat. Don't take the first seat. Take the last seat, and then somebody will ask you to move up. So Peter's way down the end waiting for Jesus to ask him to move up to the most important seat. And he's over the John, who is it, hoping now he needs to, you know how Peter does that. He's hoping to get a right answer or something in here and get moved up, I think. So they're having this conversation. Now they're all asking, is it me? In other words, they didn't expect Judas. They didn't all say, he's going to get him now. They didn't look at Judas. They were not suspicious. You know, sometimes we wonder, how can somebody in the church that has been sometimes a model to us or a mentor, or and we think, how can they do what they do? How can they just go off and turn away from the Lord? How can they be living now in sin? How can they be, you know, making fun of the name of Christ? How could they ever, you know, look at this guy. Here he is. He's in the midst of them. Not one of these disciples suspected Judas when Jesus said this. He had been in the midst of all of it with them, putting on a good show, but nothing in the heart. They were exceedingly sorrowful. They all began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered, and he said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, that was Judas right next to him, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth, notice this, what dignity, as it is written of him. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, by the way, that is true of everybody who rejects Jesus Christ. It would have been better if they never would have been born, because they would never have existed. To come into existence and to refuse Christ is then to spend eternity in outer darkness and in suffering. And in light of that, it would have been better never to have come into existence in the first place. You know, the Orthodox Jews in Israel believe in annihilationism. They believe that those who do not go into the kingdom in the heaven will go into hell and cease to exist. They'll be incinerated and they'll no longer exist. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches eternal suffering. The smoke of their torment, Revelation 14, goeth up forever and forever. Now, again, the Bible clearly says that hell was not created for man, but for Satan and his angels. And here we are, you know, we come into existence, and we have this remarkable offer made to us, that God offered his Son for anyone who would turn to him for salvation. And so many refuse, you know, so many put it off, so many don't understand, you know. Jesus says for that person that rejects, it would really be better if they never had been born in the first place, because then there's eternity to face without Christ. That applies to everybody who rejects him. Then Judas, which betrayed him, this guy's got guts, I'll tell you. He answers and says, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said, he affirms, yes. Now, it's interesting, Judas never calls him Lord. When you read through the four Gospels, Judas' word for him is always Master or Rabboni, Rabbi. The other disciples are calling him Lord, never Judas, always Rabbi. Never understood. John 13:27 says that Jesus said, What thou doest, doest quickly. It tells us that Satan entered into him at that moment, and that Judas went out. And it says, and it was night. And it's been night for him ever since. Now, some people argue the point, well, is Judas saved? Did he get saved? There's no evidence of that at all. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Doesn't sound like somebody saved me. Tells us in Acts chapter 1, that Judas went to his place that was written of him. So it's difficult ground. You know, I think that if you ask me if Judas would have turned to Christ, would he have been saved? I say yes. And if you ask me, was Judas always appointed to betray him? I say yes. That way I got to be right. You know, if you're a pessimist, you say, I got to be wrong. I'm an optimist. I got to be right. I'm half right. You think I'm half wrong. I'm half right. I think both things are there, and it's very difficult. But I think in Luke it tells us Judas went his own way, and that really defines, instead of the way that God has set before mankind, he went his own way. Master, is it I? He says, yes, thou hast said. And now we know that he goes out. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now look what it says. He took the bread and he broke it. He blessed it. He gave thanks. He took the cup, it says, and he gave thanks. What did he say? Because after he broke the bread, you know, he said, "This is my body broken for you." He just got done giving thanks for it. After he gave thanks for the cup, he said, "This is my blood shed for you." I mean, just what it's saying is he looked to heaven and he said, "Father, thank you. Thank you for this moment in time when my body will be broken for them. Father, thank you for this blood, my blood, that's about to be shed. Thank you, Father." That's unimaginable to me. You know, I love you guys, but no offense, you're not going to find me anywhere saying, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that somebody's going to blow my brains out for them. Thank you, Lord." You pray that if you ever get in that situation, that you'll be able to stand for Christ. But it's remarkable because, see, he knows all the consequences. We're going to see that as he gets to Gethsemane. He knows more than just his body is going to be broken in the sense of the scourging and the beatings and the crown of thorns and the nails. He knows much more than just blood being shed. There is an eternal suffering that he will bear in the midst of all of that. He gave thanks. He says, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it's shed once and for all, by the way. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. Look what he's saying. After he gives thanks for the bread and for the cup, then he says, there's a day coming. You know, I'm out of here now, but there's a day coming when we'll sit together anew and we'll drink the fruit of the vine in my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming when Jesus will sit with the 11 and with us. Jerusalem, Israel, and feast. That's in his view. "And when they had sung a hymn," I wonder what his voice was like, "they went out into the Mount of Olives." How amazing. "Then saith Jesus to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night." Here's the reason he's not wrestling. "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Satan knows this well. You know, that's why I appreciate you guys pray for me and my family and for the pastoral staff and for the elders. I mean, you see what happens if an evangelist or a church leader falls. It brings such distress to the home. It's almost like when there's a divorce in a marriage and the distress that comes on the siblings and on the children in that family. So Satan knows well. You strike down the shepherd, the home fellowship leader or the elder or the pastor. In this case, of course, it was the master shepherd. It was Jesus. Strike down the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, he knows the plan. "After I am risen again, I will go before you." Now he always puts this in front of them, to Galilee. He's softening the shock of everything they're hearing now. He's being betrayed, he's being crucified, my blood is being poured out. They're healers, they're hearing all of this. This evening you're going to be scattered, you're not going to stick with me. But then he says, "When I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee." Now Peter answers, and we knew it was about time, says unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Lord, you can count on me." And I'm sure the Father on his throne and the angels went, "Phew, at least Peter's there with him." But we understand. Isn't it our heart? Lord, you can count on me. Sometimes we'll blow it and then we'll say, "Lord, I'll never do this again. Lord, I'll never do this. I'm going to huff and puff and blow this sin down, Lord, this struggle. Lord, you can count on me. I'll never." And we think, like God's relieved. He can finally count on us. No, it says he knows what's in us. But he loves the heart of Peter. Peter's seeking after righteousness. And it tells us in Proverbs, God loves the man that seeks after righteousness. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times." Before morning breaks, Peter, you will deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, arguing with God, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise, wasn't just Peter, the rest of the guys chimed in. Because they don't want to let him get away with that. You know, Peter's saying, yeah, I understand how you feel about the rest of these guys. I do too. But Lord, you can count on me, you know. Though all the rest of these guys deny you, not me. And the rest of them are saying, wait a minute, what do you mean? You're, you know, us and you, you know, we're not going to deny him either. So this whole thing, you can imagine, these are the guys always arguing over who's going to be greatest. Now they're all saying, oh, we're not going to deny you. Now, by the way, they're learning who they are and who sustains them. You know, I'm reminded of Aaron, and it tells us in Hebrews that when he offered sacrifice, he first had to offer for himself. If he's going to be an effective high priest, he needed to understand his own condition. I love the story where Moses goes onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And the people put pressure on Aaron. Look, he's been gone. We don't know where he is. We make us one of the gods of Egypt. And they all bring their gold. And Aaron fashions the golden calf for them. And then, of course, when Moses comes down, he says, what in the world is going on? And Aaron says, you know, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. All I did was take this gold, threw it in the fire, and pop, this calf came out. I mean, it is amazing. This guy's got a chutzpah, you know. And he sees this total failure and then the judgment of, you know, who's on the Lord's side. And he sees all this, and yet God still allows him to minister before him. You know, it was almost like Aaron even himself had to learn grace first so that he could be an effective minister and understood that when he offered sacrifices, he had to offer for himself first. And I think Peter and these guys are learning their humanity. None of us are going to deny you. And I think one of the things that we learn when we have self-confidence like that is how foolish it is. And we begin to learn then about His grace and about His mercy. And though we fail, He is still there to teach us and to guide us. Just like our children, you know. We don't cast them away when they make a mistake. You don't say, okay, pack your suitcase, change your last name, you're out of here. We encourage them, we help them, we teach them, we constantly tell them not to be self-confident, don't be so smart, you know, and I think they're learning, they're in that process now. And Peter will say, as he writes, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you know. That becomes real to him because he becomes a recipient of it. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And you can't give somebody, you know, to bear God's grace and God's mercy and to pass it on to others. You have to know first what a failure you are and that you're a recipient of that very grace. And as I look at this, I see this being set up. Jesus will say, you know, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And the Greek is he's asked permission. Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. When you're restored, strengthen your brother. Now, here's the interesting thing. By Jesus' own definition, their faith, not just Peter, because Jesus says in the plural, their faith never failed. They denied him. Peter denied him outwardly and cursed himself. But by Jesus' definition, Peter's faith didn't fail. It wasn't like Peter went out and became a Buddhist or something. He never changed gods. He failed before his God and was brokenhearted before his God. He fell before his God, denied his God. He never changed gods. His faith didn't fail. He still believed, he just denied. Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise, all the rest of the disciples, they said the same thing. Then comes Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, the oil press is what it means. We usually have a great time there when on the trip to Israel. He says to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and I pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So there's the first round of prayer. He's going to do this three times. it says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Look in verse 37. He says to the rest of the disciples, the other 11, he says to 11 of them, you stay here. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him further. And then we're told that he goes about a stone's throw past them and he falls down and he begins to pray. And it says that his heart is very heavy. The phrase in the Greek is he began to feel away from home. It's a remarkable phrase. He began to feel homesick. He began to feel out of his element. He began to feel away from home. Luke, the doctor, tells us in this first round of prayer that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Hematidrosis is the medical term, and it's when a human being is under such incredible stress that the capillaries in his sweat glands begin to burst, and they actually sweat blood. And for that to happen, it has to be extreme stress. Jesus is sweating. It will tell us after this that Peter goes and stands by the fire because the night is cold, and yet here is Jesus sweating great drops of blood. And it says, after the first round of prayer, an angel came and ministered to him to strengthen him. Because what he's saying in this first round is, Father, if it's possible. Now, the second time he goes and prays, you'll notice he'll say, Father, because it's not possible, then I will drink. But the first time he's saying, Father, if it's possible. We don't know how long he prayed. If it is possible, let this cup pass. Now, what he's asking is, he was about to drink the cup. I'll read one verse to you. You get the idea. Psalm 75, verse 8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord, Yahweh, there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Jeremiah goes into detail, Isaiah, that it is the cup of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Revelation 14 tells us about it. And the contents of that cup, it says, when it's poured out on the wicked, their torment comes up, ascends forever and ever, the smoke of the torment. So within this cup, there is the eternal wrath of God, the judgment of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus is saying, if there's any way, let this cup pass, because he's going to take the sin of the world upon himself. The sin of Adolf Hitler, the sin of Charles Manson, the sin of every bigot and every murderer, the sin of every one of us, every evil thought we've ever thought, the sin of every murderer and the sin of every pervert, the sin of all of humanity will be placed upon him, and then God Almighty will pour this cup, the cup of his wrath, out upon his son. So in this, he begins to feel very far from home. This, it will be, he will say those remarkable words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He will be cut off because of the sin of the world be placed upon him. And it isn't just the blood. He thanked God for the blood. He thanked God for the broken body. But now as he comes to Gethsemane, the oil press, this place where his very soul is being pressed out, he's crying out to the Father, Father, if there's any way that mankind can be saved, if there's any way that Jovosh can be saved, besides me bleeding my life out into the ground, besides me entering into that 3 hours of darkness, besides me taking the sin of the world upon myself and coming under your eternal wrath and fire. Father, is there any other way that Jovosh can be saved? Father, then let this cup pass. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that he was heard because of his strong crying. He was convulsing. And that he feared, it says. Not a terror, but he was there laid in awe and reverence of what was about to happen, the wrath of Almighty God. It was a full moon. It was Passover. They could see him at a distance. He went a stone's throw. It's remarkable. He says to them, pray with me a while. He is calling out, and it astounds me here. Verse 38, he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He's asking for their fellowship. You know, it is so remarkable to look at his vulnerability at this point. And he's actually asking Peter, James, and John, stay awake and pray with me. He's begging them. I need you guys now. I just watch with me. Now, of course, they sleep. Jesus says, I'm going to pray. They sleep. That's the pattern. Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus prays. They sleep. Another place it tells us Jesus went to pray all night. They slept. When they woke up, they tried to find him. He went a little further. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It says, He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, the guys fell asleep. We don't know what they heard beyond this. And they, imagine if they'd have stayed awake, what a great chapter this would have been. We'd have heard more about Jesus' prayer to the Father. We know this, that they stayed awake long enough, and Mark is the one who records it for us, that he heard Jesus crying, Abba, which is the endearing daddy. It's the endearing term. You hear the little Israeli kids today when you're in Israel saying, Abba, Abba. Peter is the one that says, you know, Mark wrote evidently under Peter's tutelage, at least he was a disciple of Peter, as the Spirit anointed Mark to write his gospel. It was many of the things the Spirit bringing to remembrance that he was taught by Peter. And Peter evidently stayed awake long enough to at least hear Jesus crying, Abba, Father. Then he comes to the disciples. He finds them asleep. And he says unto Peter, well, Peter said, you can count on me, so he figures I'll wake him up first. I'll never do you and the rest of these guys, Lord, and me, no matter what happens, I'll be there with you. He says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Isn't that funny? Isn't it hard to pray for an hour? That's the other question. When was the last time you prayed for an hour? It's a spiritual exercise. You know, it's a struggle. Isn't it funny that at 11 o'clock at night you watch the news or something? If you're having insomnia and you can't sleep, all you need to do is open the Bible, start to read, and pretty soon you're gone. You know, or you start to pray, and pretty soon your mind's drifting, and you're thinking about inspection, new tires on the car. But if you turn on David Letterman, the whole system goes and comes right back up again, like a computer. It's because, you know, the flesh is one thing, and the spirit, there's a struggle. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, he's going to say. And to pray for a solid hour. Sometimes we find ourselves drifting in our mind. We're besieging God. We're at the throne of heaven. All of a sudden we're thinking about, you know, what the cat did that day. And, you know, Lord, forgive me for wanting to kill that. How did my mind get here, you know? Could you not pray with me 1 hour? I mean, I understand. Luke tells us, the physician, that their eyes were heavy for sorrow. It was stressful. It's stressful. They know that people are out to kill Jesus. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak or without strength. And he went away, notice here, the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup, notice the difference now, may not pass. First he was saying, if it can pass. Now he's saying, if it may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now he knows. You know, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written to me. Psalm 40. I mean, he knew. And he came and he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. This time he leaves them. And he left them and he went again and prayed the third time. Now notice that. Some people tell you, you know, you only need to ask God for something once. If you ask him for it a second time, it's a lack of faith. Baloney. That's baloney. You know, I have parents here at the church whose kids have cancer or serious illness, and I will watch them pray for that kid, and sometimes the kid passes away. But I will watch those parents pray for years. That is an extreme faith to me. Because sometimes I get flabbergasted. I mean, I pray for, you know, a week for something and it doesn't happen. I think, okay, you don't want to give it to me? Okay, I'm not going to, you know, to see somebody pray for something over and over and over and over and not failing to continue to seek God. You know, Jesus says, and it's in the form of a command, Ask and it shall be given, seeking you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. The tenses in the Greek are ask and continue to ask, and it shall continue to be opened. Seek and continue to seek, and you shall continue to find. Knock and continue to reverently knock, and it shall be opened to you. And here, Jesus himself now praying for the third time, seeking the Father. He left them, he went away, he prayed the third time, and then he came to his disciples, and now he doesn't wake them up. He just says, okay, sleep on now. Take your rest. Now he's looking at them. There they are, and he must be saying, Father, what are we going to do with Peter? He heard one thing at the Last Supper. Take your money and buy a sword. There he is, Father, snoring. He's got a sword. He's going to hack somebody's ear off. What are we going to do with this guy, Father? You know, there's John. Some feel John was 15 or 16 when he began to follow Christ. What a dreamer. Lord, isn't it amazing? You know, Father, you're going to turn this guy into the apostle of love. Last week he wanted me to call fire down from heaven and destroy the Samaritans. And, you know, we gave him the nickname Boanerges, the sons of thunder. But, Lord, you're going to turn this guy into the apostle of love. And Father James, the first martyr of the church to give his life, the first to go. Father, I had to include him in all these things, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration. Here, Lord, in Gethsemane, he'll be the first to lay down his life. I'm so fond of him, Father, the first man to give his life for me. Now, the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he's at the right hand of the Father, wherever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. And that he knows our name. And that he does the same for us today. I think sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he loves us that much. He's looking right down from heaven tonight and he's saying, Father, you know, there's Mary, church. She's been hanging on a long time, trusting me, praying over and over for a particular thing. Or there's Frank, or there's Sam, or there's, you know, he's the same. And sometimes we come and we go and we think he's not attentive to us, he's not watching. They were completely unaware. There he was, standing over them, praying for them, interceding. He knows. He knows us all by name. Prays for us. Now there's, it says, sleep on now, take your rest, colon. Now we don't know how many hours passed there. Then he says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now you can imagine these guys now are waking up. Everybody's waking up now. Jesus is waking them up out of a dead sleep. And it says, while he yet spake, then Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and with staves. We hear there's a cohort. There's at least 600, evidently, that come. With swords, with staves, and they have torches, we know, and they come with the people. Then he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I kiss, that is the same, him hold fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. The Greek is, he kissed him repeatedly. So he's kissing Jesus over and over. Because what he said, they said, well, those guys all look the same. You know, the soldiers said they all got long hair, they all got beard, they look like a bunch of hippies, they all look like fishermen. But how do we know which one is him? You see, the thing you have to understand, Jesus did not glow in the dark. We think that. You know, it wasn't like you looked at these guys together and you said, oh, there he is. You know, it wasn't as though when he came up in your face, you heard, you know, the Handel's Messiah playing in the background or something. There was no orchestra music like there is in the movies. There was, you know, he wasn't glowing. He wasn't floating off the ground. He left footprints. He was like the rest of them. And Judas says, you know, the one I kiss, that's the one. Now, I'm going to end this evening in John, if you want to turn there, 18. And we'll come back. We'll pick up here next week. The week after, whenever it is. John 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples, and John mentions over the brook Kidron. Now, Kidron means black. And it was because it would run black with the blood of over 200,000 lambs. Josephus tells us the Jews would not allow a census because of what happened with David, and they wouldn't allow themselves to be numbered. Josephus tells us that in these years there were between 200 and 260,000 lambs killed at Passover. And we know there was usually around 10 adults to a lamb. So there's 2.5 million people, Jesus walking over Kidron, the valley that runs black, smells with blood. The Jews had built 3 reservoirs in Judah that was a little higher. There was a 35-mile pipeline you can see today running from the southern Judah where the vineyards are all the way up to the Temple Mount to wash the blood away, just for health reasons. And Jesus is giving thanks, going with the disciples. He's known since the time he's 12 and come up to Jerusalem. Who knows? Known since his birth that it would be his blood. All of that was pointing to him. He goes with the disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place where Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Then Jesus, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto him, now you have to imagine this, there's no street lights. There's no street lights around Jerusalem. All there is lanterns and torches. They're all in the dark. Here they come, hundreds of them. "Whom do you seek?" They say unto him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." You'll notice he is in italics. He said what the burning bush said to Moses, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said to them, "I am," they went backwards and fell on the ground. So you imagine, they come up here, there were the torches, lanterns, oil lanterns, torches, and swords. Hundreds of them. Jesus meets them. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." All of them go boom onto the ground. Imagine them, their skirts are on fire. Ah, they're jumping around. There's torches, there's smoke, oil spilled all over. They're all jumping up and carrying on. Imagine this whole, this is why Peter gets out a sword. He thinks this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. He thinks Jesus is going to transfigure. Go on, do the light thing, freak them out. This is, takes out his sword. This was exciting to Peter. He jumped right in. He was the only guy that got a sword. Now they all get up and brush themselves off, put their fires out. Then Jesus says to them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Their tone's different. And Jesus answered, "I've told you, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." They said, "Okay." That's why the disciples got away that night, because of this, because of what had happened here. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." And we won't move on from here because this is where Peter cuts somebody's ear off. You can read ahead on your own. So, remarkable scene, Jesus being betrayed in Gethsemane, demonstrating his sovereignty simply by saying to them, "I am," and hundreds of them falling to the ground just at his voice. And it's when they get up, he asked again, "Now who? Jesus of Nazareth. Now I told you before, that's me. I'm the one you're looking for. So let the rest of these men go." And they said, okay. And the rest of them got away.